aren't you glad for the freedom that we have in Jesus? Amen.
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that there's power in the name of Jesus? Whatever you're facing tonight, we're just gonna declare in that name, it's gonna cease, it's gonna stop. Peace, bring it all to peace. The storm surrounding you, let it break. Watch your head still, call the sea to stay. The raging need is still everywhere. Watch your name, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. Your silence rings, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. Call these bones to live, call these lungs to sing once again. Oh, I will praise Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. The silence whispers, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus.
Sing that again.
Oh, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. The silence fills, Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus.
Shadows can't deny. Your name cannot be.
cross the work was finished. You were buried in the ground, but the grave could not contain you, for you wear the victor's crown.
Oh, yes, you do.
Hold you in, push you down, and to bury your life. How many have understood that there has been a hellish assignment to destroy you, your family, your children, and your future? How many of you understand that? Ultimately trying to separate you from God, not only in life, but for eternity. I'm so glad that none of that could stop the glorious light of Jesus Christ coming into our lives. Is anybody glad that at just the right time, Jesus presented himself to you? Are you glad for that? At just the right time. I hate to admit it. I can assure you that when I came into a relationship with God, I wasn't really looking for him. But when I had this realization that God had been doing some things to let me know he'd been looking for me, it wasn't a struggle. I thought, wow, if he'd give one person that much attention, I think I ought to let him come into my life. And tonight, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ, and you've been kind of living without him, you acknowledge him, you believe that he's there like you believe the sun's going to shine tomorrow, but you don't have a relationship with him, I need you to understand. If hell would have had its way, it would have never let you get here. But how many glad Jesus will make a way when there seems to be no way? Amen? Amen? Let's lift our hands and be giving thanks for what he's going to do in advance tonight. The Bible said if two or three agreed in his name, he's there. And I want God to do something in ours so great we'll never be the same. Let's lift our hands. Lord, we thank you as we lift up hands of victory. We lift up hands of thanks. Because tonight, great things are going to take place in this church as we worship, as we pray, as we're ministered to, as the word gets in us. God, there's going to be an urgency. There's going to be a joy and a confidence and a focus that comes back into our lives that we didn't have when we came in. And we're thankful for the blessings that are coming our way in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. And amen. And again, we don't do this just to be cute, but really, everybody's part of the hospitality team. And you don't know, somebody might just need to see your smile or just to nod your head. But would you turn around, shake hands with about three people and just say, I'm glad you're here, if you would. Just let them know, I'm glad you're here. Thank you, choir. I'm glad you're here. Take a little bit of monitor here, Chris. That would be fantastic. Once you let somebody know they're welcome, you can be seated. While they're doing that, let me welcome everybody that's viewing online. And help me, if you would, share what you're seeing on Facebook Live with all of your digital connections. And that'll be a fantastic opportunity for them to hear, I believe, a message that you nor they will ever forget: the gospel of Jesus Christ and the rapture. It's such an important message, and so many people have many questions about it. Tonight, you're going to hear some great answers. We're excited about it. And if you're visiting tonight, welcome. Thank you for joining us. You know, there are so many other things going on in town here tonight, and you chose to be with us. No, I'm glad that you're here, and I know that God's going to do something great for you. And if you're visiting, please fill out that contact card that's in the rack in front of you. Put it in the offering when it goes by, and that'll help us to stay in touch with you and let you know what's going on. All right? I think we'll be a great blessing to you. While the ushers are coming, let me just mention, next Sunday night, Vinnie Green will be preaching his last sermon as an official staff member. Not his last sermon as a family member, but his last sermon as his official... It's the last... So anyways, I was trying to think of something dumb to say about that. But he will be here Sunday night. And then after service, we'll be gathering in the fellowship hall. We'll have some refreshments. And just get to say goodbye, farewell, arrivederci, hasta la taco to Vinny and Tiana and their family. And just send them off with a lot of encouragement, pats on the back. Thank you. It would be very appropriate. And so we want everybody to come and be a part of that. They're going on, if you haven't heard, to be a lead pastor. And we want to assist them and encourage them and stay as a home base for whatever God has next for them to do in ministry. All right. God bless you as you give tonight. We're going to give this offering to Lost Lamb Ministry tonight. As Tiff mentioned this morning, I teased a little bit about it. But since 1980, God has been using Tiff Shuttlesworth to be a blessing to this church in such a powerful and an impactful way. And it's got to be, you know, when you're an evangelist, maybe you're not even familiar what an evangelist is. It's someone who travels from ministry to ministry all over the world, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to churches, but to crusades and to people who've never heard. Just got back from Alaska. We'll be heading out to some very dangerous territory perhaps this year. And I don't know that, obviously, we get to pastor, I get to preach you, and I get the privilege to see you grow. But when you're a traveling ministry, you don't get to stick around and see the great things that take place. But Tiff, honestly, this church is better off because of your ministry. And many of the things that go on around here, you ought to be able to look at and say, I was a part of that. Come on, let's let Tiff and Judy know. We love them. They're so grateful. So grateful. And this is the way the kingdom is built. God has raised up ministry leaders to go to the local church and build up the local church so that the local community can know that they're not forsaken or forgotten by God. And when people drive by this parking lot Sunday morning, Sunday night, any other avenue, any other day, people can say there's something going on in that place. God's doing something special. And so tonight we want to make sure that we do, as we have done, to be a great blessing to this ministry so he can... How many just think the message of specifically prophecy should be preached everywhere all over the world? Jesus is not coming back for the United States of America. He's coming back for his people all over the planet. And so many other ministry opportunities that God has given. We want to be a significant part of that tonight. So would you give your best and most generous offering tonight? And I believe that God will honor it. And you'll see souls saved. How many were glad to see all those people saved this morning? Look, come on, let's give God thanks. That was so good. A 90-degree day in July. I know churches that don't see that many people saved on a rainy day on Easter. And we're not bragging except on God, but I didn't know one person that got saved this morning. I didn't know one person. It was just phenomenal to see what God is doing here. And so we want that to continue, and I believe it'll happen again tonight. So give your best offering tonight. Be generous. I know that God will just continue to use Tiff and use our church in a mighty way. Heavenly Father, we've come tonight with gift in hand, an offering to give, Lord, because we understand the concept of sowing and reaping. We're giving, Lord, to be a blessing to a ministry, but ultimately we know we're giving to you. We give to you by giving to the people you're using. And so tonight we understand that what we're giving, Lord, we're not giving away, we're setting it aside, because you always take good note of what we give and you bring back a harvest on it. We pray that you'll continue to open even greater doors for Lost Lamb Ministry. I pray, God, that places that have never heard the gospel will be places that you lead, Lost Lamb Ministry in greater ways, not only in person, but by media, but by social media. And God, I pray that the best, and I know that the best is still yet to come. In Jesus' name, everyone said amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. You're always so generous. We appreciate it so much. So grateful for that. I want Brother Shuttlesworth to come, Tiff Shuttlesworth to come. And I don't know anybody, and I'm not saying it to be flattering because I'm not good at that or know how to do that, but I don't know anybody today that preaches prophecy better than Tiff Shuttlesworth. And we were talking about it this morning. We've had frank conversations. Not everybody that's talking about prophecy should be listened to, and not everybody that's talking about prophecy is correct. But there is Bible prophecy, and it is not complicated, as you heard it this morning, if you just take the word for what it says. And I'm so proud of you. I look across, and I see some folks that I don't always see on Sunday night. And parents, please listen to what I'm going to say to you, because you don't get enough of this. But I see a lot of parents that brought their kids to church tonight. I need you to hear this, it's got me thinking, but I grew up hearing preaching on prophecy. How many of you grew up hearing about the return of the Lord and these things? And I need you to hear this. I'm afraid that we got a lot of young people in our church that are not aware of it. They're not brought to be exposed to it. When we have ministry like this, they're not here. They need to hear it. I needed to hear it when I was a student. How many know we're closer to the coming of the Lord now? They need to hear it even more now. And people need to hear it. So thank you, parents. I look across. Grandparents, you brought grandchildren. I'm so proud of you. Grateful for what God is doing in this next generation. Come on, would you help me welcome Tiff Shuttlesworth as he ministers the word of God to us tonight.
If you know this song, you can join in with us. How many are thankful for the grace of God? The sound. Thank God it saved a wretch like me. I once was so lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace, grace, God.
grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is great.
Microphones are like Christians. Without the power, they're worthless. Turn to your neighbor and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. If you have your Bibles tonight, open with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Always good to be home. And this is my home church, in case you didn't know it. And Pastor Ward is not only my pastor, he's one of my best friends on the earth. And so thankful for not only he and Darcy and their family, but thankful for this church. Those of you that saw our advertisement on social media, and if you don't follow us on social media, please do if you use it. I hate it as much as the next person, but the Bible said, using all means available so that we might reach some. We had a crusade several years ago, and when they did the final decision card count, that church did something that I'd never seen before. They had a place where you could check how you happened to come across the event and how you were invited. And 42 of those salvation cards were marked, saw it on Facebook, was invited on Facebook. And at that point, I decided, you know what? I'm going to use social media. Because even if it produces one soul between now and the coming of the Lord, how many of you know that not everything on social media is good. Not everything on television is good. Not everything in the world is good. But that doesn't mean that you run away and hide in a cave and wait for the sound of the trumpet. We should use, Paul said this in the New Testament, back before there was these types of technologies, using all means available so that I might reach some. That's a powerful verse written in the first century for those of us that live in the 21st century. He didn't have that many means available in the first century. In this age in which we live, we have all kinds of technologies at our fingertips. Paul said, concerning the urgency of reaching lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, using all means available so that I might reach some. So follow us on Facebook. We have two pages, and I believe me when I tell you, I get weary of explaining this, but the original Facebook, you're allowed 5,000 friends, and those of us that travel the world, we accumulated that fairly quickly. And so people get mad at me. They say, well, you said follow you on Facebook, and you won't accept my friend request. I can't. They won't let me until somebody gets mad and at a comment that I say and drops off. But we have a second page, a ministry page, Tiff Shuttlesworth Lost Lamb. You can follow us there. And by the way, that's the page that we're doing every Friday at noon Eastern Standard Time when I'm available. The last few weeks I have been straight out and haven't been available. But as much as we can, every Friday at noon Eastern Standard Time, we're doing a live teaching for 1 hour on Bible prophecy. And that's been amazing. 1 week, we had 77.7 thousand views and 127 salvations in 1 week just through Facebook. I think you ought to give the Lord praise for that. And Instagram and Twitter and Sesame Street and whatever it is that you enjoy. But I mentioned in our social media this weekend that I was going to be speaking at one of the greatest churches in all of New England. I didn't say that for the sake of throwing out a falsified bouquet. I really believe that. I believe this church and this leadership represents one of the finest churches, not just in Maine, in all of New England. How many are glad that you have the privilege of attending Charleston Church and being a part of what the Lord's doing here? There are many, many, many wonderful things that this church is involved in that many of you may not know. But one of the things that thrills my heart as an evangelist is when I'm home to hear pastor give an invitation, and almost rarely is there a Sunday. I mean, I'm not here, so I'm not the one to ask. But rarely is there a Sunday in the course of a year that people don't find Christ as Lord and Savior at these altars of prayer. I want to thank you. You did an awesome job this morning. All of those that were at the altar receiving Christ were individuals that most of them, I guess, had never been here before. Many of them were the first time pastor had ever seen them. One individual that had been invited drove all the way from, I believe it was Sanford, Maine, got up at 5 o'clock this morning, and somebody invited her, drove all the way from Sanford, Maine to be in the service, gave her heart to Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, that just makes me very happy, and I want to commend you and again give the Lord praise for what he's doing. I hope you'll continue to pray for those individuals to come to know Christ in a greater way as they go on in their faith. There they are. If you haven't met my son-in-law, his name is Steve, and he's married to my precious and only daughter, Jessica. I tease my son from time to time. I tell him, I hope one day you'll grow up to be half the preacher your sister is. But so good to have Pastor Steve and Jessica. And my little granddaughter, Stella, is over there sitting by my wife, Judy. Would you just stand real quick for those of you who have never seen them? This is my son-in-law and my daughter and my grandbaby, Stella. I love you, baby. Thanks for coming to see Grandpa. Somebody asked me not long ago, do you like your son-in-law? Are you thankful for the son-in-law that God blessed your wife with? I said, well, look at him, not a broken bone, no stitches, still breathing. And that should be all the evidence you need to know. The truth is, and I say this very sincerely, Pastor Steve and my son-in-law is far more than what I had ever hoped and had prayed for. And I mean, I had high standards. I was believing the Lord for a wonderful son-in-law, because God blessed me with the finest daughter on the earth. And I was, I'll be honest with you, as a father, I was very carnal about my expectations of who she would be marrying and whether or not they'd live. I have 8 acres, and I figured they'd never find them. But God blessed our family and blessed my daughter with a true man of God. And Steve, I honor you and appreciate you and love you like my own. And as long as you don't pick up on my son's fashion standards, you'll be in good graces. Inside joke. If you enjoyed the music, stop by the table. Our newest album is a collection of the great hymns of the church, How Great Thou Art, The Old Rugged Cross, Amazing Grace, O Love of God, I'd Rather Have Jesus, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. So many of those great songs, I hope they'll be a blessing to your heart. As well as at the table, there are a number of our crusade messages on prophecy. I think we still have some copies left from a recent crusade on what is the mark of the beast that explains the coming one world economy. I don't think people really realize how close we are to this agenda that we're preaching on today on the Great Tribulation. But in India, they have already retina scanned and biometric finger scanned 97% of the population of India. There are over 1 billion people in India. So when you think of 97%, and so much of that country is third world, how they've even accomplished 97% to me is absolutely jaw-dropping. But 97% of India is already retina scanned and biometric finger scanned. And overnight, without announcement, the leader of India pulled its currency out. It'd be like waking up in the morning and finding out that the federal government had done away with all paper currency other than $1 bills and change, and that any other transaction above a dollar bill and change would have to be made with a retina scan or a finger scan. And that's India. China's right on their heels. Many other nations are moving in that direction. And what's frightening is that people don't even know that this was prophesied in the Bible. It is not the mark of the beast, but it is technology that is forerunning the mark of the beast. And we may live, and I say this, we may live long enough to actually see what that type of currency that the Bible defines in Revelation 13. For the Bible says the Antichrist will enforce upon this planet a one-world currency. Without it, no one will be able to buy or sell without a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. And I don't say that to scare you. I just say that to let you know that when I open up the Bible and preach on prophecy, we're not talking about fantasy land material. We're talking about things that we are watching unfold before our very eyes on a regular basis. I don't know about you. I want to live every day ready to meet the Lord. And before I even begin preaching tonight, I want to challenge those of you that are present, those of you that might be watching online, when I'm done in the moments to come, I'm going to give an invitation, and I'm going to challenge you that if you're not right with God, why not do it tonight? What are you waiting for? What has to be preached? What has to be said? Who has to say it? When in your life are you going to wake up and realize that you're running out of time? Not to mention the scripture teaches that every time you reject the gospel, you literally bring a spiritual blindness to your eyes and a spiritual deafness to your ears and a spiritual hardness to your heart, whereby it becomes progressively more difficult to say yes. And as I've said through the years so many times, why in the world should you have two opportunities to receive Christ when millions and millions around the world are still waiting for their first opportunity? And some of you that are listening to me have had one opportunity, two opportunities, half a dozen opportunities, 50 opportunities or more, but you continue to live in the folly of your temporary sin. I literally fear for your eternity if you don't make peace with God while you still have opportunity to hear His voice. I pray that tonight might be such a night. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible. If you're sitting next to a new Christian, help them find that. In the back of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2. Those of you that are watching online, if you'd like to be a part of Lost Lamb, please go to our website, lostlamb.org. One of the greatest ways that you can help this ministry in our goals and in our missions objectives is become a monthly partner, and do that by the leading of the Lord and not by the twisting of men's words. I believe in 3 John, where the Bible says, those that preach the gospel and travel should never present a financial hardship upon the unchurched and the unsaved. But the scripture says believers and churches should partner with them to eliminate that. And so that's the way we've operated for 40 years, and thank you for prayerfully consider being a part of this ministry. 2 Peter chapter 2. I directed my attention today to the subject of the Great Tribulation, and this morning we spoke on the subject of what is the Great Tribulation. And I did my best to break that down into bite-sized pieces and to cover the tops of the mountain peaks of the truth of that subject. But what I want to do tonight is a little bit different. I want to go back to the same subject of the Great Tribulation and answer this one question. Just one question I want to ask tonight and then answer. Will the church go through the Great Tribulation? In my lifetime of studying the scripture and studying and preaching prophecy, and by the way, preaching prophecy is not something new. I've done it since the infancy of my ministry. Many of you that have known me since I preached here in 1980, you'll remember in the first youth convention I ever preached here, I dedicated a night to Bible prophecy every year that I was here for youth convention. Did it at every youth camp, almost every crusade in 40 years. I've designated a night or two or three or sometimes an entire week to the subject of Bible prophecy. Why? Because I believe in the soon return of the Lord, and I believe that no message in the Bible perhaps carries the urgency that final Bible prophecy carries. Now, when I say final Bible prophecy, there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. Over 2,100 of those prophecies have already come to pass with complete and total accuracy. The remaining prophecies that are in the Bible are all prophecies in the subject of eschatology that are referred to as final Bible prophecy. The next event on the prophetic calendar of God is the event in Scripture called the rapture of the church, or the great catching away, found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, other passages in the Bible as well. That is the next major prophetic event on the chronology of God's unfolding, the rapture of the church. If you were listening this morning, I mentioned to you that that rapture in Bible prophecy is referred to as a signless event. It is a signless prophetic event. What does that mean? It means there are no specific prophecies in the Bible that point to the rapture. But the remaining end time prophecies that are left in the scriptures, unfolding before our eyes on a regular basis, are referred to as final Bible prophecies, or some call them end time prophecies. These all point to what happens after the rapture of the church. And so, as I said this morning, I want to repeat again, if we are this close to the rapture of the church, shouldn't we live every day ready to meet the Lord? Matthew 24:44 to me is the prophetic scripture upon which everything in your life practically should hinge. When it comes to practicality, I'm actually a fairly pragmatic, practical type of individual, both in my preaching, ministry, and communication. I like to give people something that they can hold on to and something they can secure themselves to. And so if this is all a little overwhelming to you, or you're a new student of Scripture, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44 says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." That should be the starting square for every student of Bible prophecy. Before you learn anything else, learn that. I need to live every day ready. Because what does it matter if you learn all of the complexities of final Bible prophecy, but you're still living bound by sin and selfishness when the Lord returns and you're left behind? Who wants to be a scholar going through the Great Tribulation? I want to be ready to meet the Lord not only in mind, but in spirit. So I lay that down before we read the text. Get ready to meet the Lord and stay ready to meet the Lord every single day. As I do in every single opportunity, as I'll do tonight in the moments to come, I'm going to give an invitation. And if you've never made your own personal and public commitment to Christ, I'm going to challenge you to pray with me, as I've seen over 500,000 people around the world do for the very first time in over 50 countries of the world. And how wonderful it was this morning right here in hometown Maine to see people kneeling at an altar and coming to Christ. That's what it's all about. Can I hear a big healthy amen? 2 Peter chapter 2, go down to verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. And the great tribulation is the final judgment on this earth. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we never open up the Holy Bible without a genuine awareness of our complete and total dependence upon you and upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd quicken my mind and my body and my spirit. And I pray that I might be an ambassador for the gospel of Jesus Christ under the sound of the trumpet. My prayer tonight is that not one person listening to me, those that are present in this live service, those who might be listening through other forms of technology, not one single person who listens to me speak, I pray they'd not be absent in eternity's morning, but I pray that they'd live every day ready to meet the Lord. My prayer is not only for their salvation, but for their entire household, that every single member of their family would be present when the roll is called in eternity's morning. I pray that you would give us all a new passion and a new fire and a new urgency and a new ability to prioritize our time and to be efficient in being what you've called us to be. May we not fall short of our destiny, but may we accomplish everything you've called us to accomplish. We thank you, Father, that you'd never ask anybody to do anything that you'd not give them the power to get it done. And so I thank you for the power and the authority and the resources and all that is needed to fulfill the will of God in my life, and may it be so for each one. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. And Father, in the moments to come when I extend the invitation for people to turn from sin and turn to Christ, I pray that you'll do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Bring conviction of sin, and may they feel the compassion of the Spirit and give them the courage to do what they ought to do in these moments. We'll be careful to give you praise, for we ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said a big amen. I mentioned to you as we began preaching on the subject of the Great Tribulation that the word tribulation is rarely used in our vocabulary. But I want to remind you that in the Bible, the word tribulation is taken from the original Greek from which the scriptures were written in the New Testament, from a word that spoke of a large stone that was used in ancient times to grind grain into flour. I think that's an important visualization for people who are learning about the Great Tribulation, because many people ask, why? Why is God going to pour out such incredible wrath upon this planet? Why is there going to be such wrath and judgment and horror upon this planet that in a brief amount of time, over a half of the earth's population is going to be eliminated? The storing up of sins, the storing up of judgment must one day be accounted for. And I want you to remember, if you can, the sight of that large stone. Some of you perhaps have been in places around the world where they still use them. Not long ago I was. And every time I see one of these monster stones, oftentimes turned by a herd of animals or a single animal for a smaller stone,
I can't help but think that this represents what the scripture defines as the great tribulation, when the wrath of God is going to crush and pulverize all unrepented sin, all the ungodly, and all that live in wickedness. There is a God of holiness that still abides in the Bible. We must never forget that holiness is not an antique message that was put on the shelves and forgotten in the 30s. But holiness is a part of the character of God, and it is a part of the character of every true follower of Christ. For God, even in the 21st century, said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we need a revival in our culture. And may I take it one step further? We need a revival in the modern church of the message of holiness, because there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun, and there is a coming time of wrath, and we need to be sure that our accounts with God are paid in full. If you believe it, say a big amen. Let me begin by just sharing with you briefly the four most common views on the rapture. The first is oftentimes called the pre-tribulation view, which simply teaches that the rapture will take place before the great tribulation. Then you'll sometimes hear a teaching on what is called the mid-tribulation. Those that adhere to that truth believe that the rapture is going to take place after 3.5 years. The Bible tells us that that one world leader, whom the scripture defines as the Antichrist, is going to draw up a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. He'll be the very first politician to draw up a successful peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and apparently it's going to have a test period of 7 years. The Bible tells us that this man of deception and wickedness will violate that peace treaty. He will also at the same time desecrate the temple of God and the Holy of Holies. And this is going to cause an escalation in the final wrath of God in that last part. But those who believe in mid-tribulation believe that the church will be raptured when that treaty is violated. The post-tribulation obviously speaks of those who believe the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the fourth is halfway in between mid and post. It's called post-wrath. And those are individuals who believe that the rapture of the church will take place somewhere between the mid-tribulation and the end of the tribulation. Now, I lay all of that out, and I'm perfectly aware of the fact that for some of you, your eyes cross just a few seconds into such an explanation. But for those of you who want to be more serious in your studies on the subject, those are four views that you should write down and have an understanding of. All of them have somewhat of scripture that people base their arguments upon. But when we interpret scripture, we must remember that whatever truth we preach, whatever truth we teach, must have the full weight of Scripture, and not just a verse here or a verse there. When we interpret Scripture and we interpret a text, we have to take an honest look at that text and say, what does the text say? But we don't derive doctrine from just a casual look at a single verse of Scripture. The totality of the Bible must also support that view. And if we do not have that long-term understanding of Bible study, it is where all heresy and all error in teaching initially stems from. Now, I'm not going to go into a proper way of interpreting Scripture tonight. We don't have time for that. But again, just to lay out something for you to research on your own time, let me get into the main reasons why I believe strongly. And when I say strongly, people say, you don't believe in the post-tribulation? I won't even eat post cereal. I don't allow post-it notes in my office. I believe we're so close to the rapture, I don't buy green bananas. But I don't make decisions lightly. And so I want you to just for a moment hold with me, and I'm going to approach these graciously. I don't mind sitting at a table with people who don't interpret the scriptures the same way that I do. But I again believe that the entire weight of the scripture, the scholarship of scripture, must stand the entire test of what we believe. And how many of you know sometimes in the church we're pretty good at knowing what we believe, but we're not always very proficient at knowing why we believe. And so what I want to help you with tonight is I want to not only talk to you about the pre-tribulation position, but I want to give you solid biblical evidence as to why. Now I'm just going to give you four. And you can thank God for this on your way home, because in my personal lifelong study and notes on this subject, I have 50. But tonight I'm just going to give you four substantial reasons why the weight of the scripture rests upon the church being raptured before the great tribulation. Number one, if you like to take notes, Jesus himself told us so. That's pretty good scholarship. Anytime you can locate verses and passages and scriptures in the Bible where Jesus makes definitive statements, that's pretty good foundation upon which you can build any and all doctrine. If you were to study the book of Revelation, and by the way, it's the last book in the Bible. And when I say it's the last book in the Bible, it's the last book in the Bible. Let me just emphasize that a little bit. When the scripture tells us anyone who adds to this book or takes away from this book shall be cursed with the curse and their name removed from the Lamb's book of life, that should be serious for every student of the scripture. God does not take lightly the interpretation of the Holy Bible. The Bible, the book of Revelation, the scripture declares anyone who adds to this book or takes away from this book, that their judgment will be, their name will be taken from the Lamb's book of life. Straight English, a righteous man can forfeit his salvation by improperly tampering with the word of God. Now you would think that that would not need to be preached on. But it's amazing in recent years how many people that I hear preaching on Bible subjects and then they start to teach out of extra biblical books. One famous ministry not long ago, I heard say, we really ought to give more attention to the book of Enoch, because there are things in the book of Enoch, and even though it's not included in the mainstream Christian Bible, there are many things there that I believe are equally divinely inspired. And on they went, and I thought, what a fool to spend your entire ministry under such great teaching. And for some reason at this point in your ministry, to forget that God has said no one adds to it and no one takes away from it. Let me put this in straighter English. Everything you need to get you from where you're at to where God wants you to be is contained in this book alone. And I always tell people, and I believe in reading and studying, I'm almost embarrassed to tell people how many books I've purchased in recent days. My wife jokes all the time because Amazon has kind of pretty much worn a trail, dropping off books on a regular basis. I probably had a dozen delivered while I was gone on this last trip. And I enjoy studying and reading the scripture, not because I'm a bookworm, but because that's how seriously I'm taking my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to approach Bible prophecy with accuracy. Because I can lose my own salvation by being careless with its truths, and I can lead thousands in the wrong direction by misinterpretation. So I take my responsibility. Now, I've studied it for 40 years. You say, don't you have it down by now? I'd like to believe that I do. But I'm always going to be a student of the Bible, because the one thing I've learned in 40 years of ministries that rarely fail is this. Ministries rarely fail that keep a humble spirit and remain teachable. When a ministry is no longer teachable and a ministry is no longer humble, usually problems follow soon. Thank you for all those amens. So the very first reasons that I list for you is because Jesus said it. I find that the strongest of all arguments. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we have personal letters to seven actual churches. Now, the Bible tells us that the author of the book of Revelation, his name was John. He was the same John the Beloved that we have read of earlier in the scripture. Later in life, he was exiled to an island called Patmos. And there he spent the remainder of his life with criminals and people of ill repute on a small island. And there he was given by God the vision, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks through John addressing seven churches. There were seven churches in close proximity to the Isle of Patmos in a region of the world called Asia Minor, which most of us know by modern name, Turkey. The country of Turkey is where those seven churches were located. That may be a surprise to you because that country now is almost entirely Muslim. But the seven churches that John addressed in the book of Revelation were there in close proximity. He was located on an island just west of Turkey, but addressed seven churches in that area. These are not only personal letters to actual churches, but they're also picture letters to the church from the infancy of the first century until the modern church today. I want you to get a hold of that. These are actual letters to actual churches, but they were given by Christ in such a way that they actually paralleled the history of the church from the first century until the modern church that you and I live in today. The last church mentioned was the church of Laodicea, which was a lukewarm church. What did Jesus say of the very last church, which would represent the modern church of today? Jesus said, "You say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But know ye not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" Just a little variance in how they interpreted their church and how they were actually seen in the eyes of the Savior. Thank you for all those amens. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, "Because you have obeyed my command to persevere." Now remember, this is Jesus speaking to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus in Revelation 3 and 10, speaking to the churches, said, "Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world." He was writing this message to the church of Philadelphia. It was a weakened church, but it was an obedient church. And Jesus, speaking to the obedient church, he was not only speaking to the actual church of Philadelphia, but speaking to the church in the last days who, like the church of Philadelphia, would persevere. He said, "Because you persevere, I am going to protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "I will keep you through the great tribulation." Notice he didn't say, "I will keep you in the time of tribulation." But in the Greek translated to English, he said, "I will keep you from this great testing and great trial." So Jesus himself, in addressing the churches, makes it very clear that yes, there's going to be a time of great persecution, great judgment, great tribulation. He said, "But to those saints who persevere, I will keep you from the great tribulation." You'd think somebody would venture an amen. The book of Revelation tells us, number two. Obviously, as I'm walking down through four of these, I'm even running down through these four in a way that doesn't do justice to any of the arguments, but for the sake of time, let's just get four in tonight. Number two, the book of Revelation told us. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives its actual outline for the entirety of its book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the book of Revelation gives us its own outline. Look at what it says. Revelation 1:19, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. So there, if you're taking notes, is an incredible outline. All of the Bible college students that are listening to me, write that down, because if you can get a hold of this, this will help all of your future understanding of the book of Revelation. Number one, he said, the things that you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, he said, the things which will be. The things which you have seen are in chapter one. The things which are in chapters two and three. And the things which will be begin in chapter four and go through verse 22. If you're still with me, let me hear a big amen. Now in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, the word church is found 19 times. 19 times in the first three chapters. But after Revelation chapter 3 and verse 22, the word church is never found again except for the final salutation of the last paragraph. Think about that just for a moment. The church is mentioned in the things that you've seen and the things which are, which speaks of the church age. 19 times Jesus addresses the church in three chapters. But from Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, until the entire end of the Bible, the word church is never found again until the final salutation. You have to ask yourself a question. Why was the church never mentioned again? And the obvious answer is because it is not there. Chapters 4 through chapter 19 in the book of Revelation deal with the unfolding events, the judgments, the plagues, the wars, the destruction, the apocalyptic horrors of the great tribulation. But not one time from chapter 4 to chapter 19 do you ever find the word church or a reference to it. Not one single time. Dr. Richard Mayhew, and I'm not going to bore you with scholars, but he's a brilliant scholar. And he wrote this, let me read it to you word for word, quote. He said, it is remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church, if in fact the church continued into the great tribulation. If the church will experience the great tribulation, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include at least a single account of the church's role, but it does not, because the church is not here. End of quote. That was so well said, I decided I couldn't say it better, so I quoted it. We are not inferring that the church has never had or never will experience tribulation or times of persecution. It historically has. It does now, and it will continue to do so. If the Lord tarries in the days to come, and I can't say much about it now, but in one of the largest crusades I believe we'll ever conduct, not many weeks ago, near where I'll be preaching that crusade, they took over 300 Christians and put them in a building, men, women, and children, locked them inside and set it on fire and burn it to the ground, killing all 300 Christians. You see, this is a very serious argument with people who don't accept the pre-tribulation view. And here is what they oftentimes say to me. Tiff, how can you say that the church will not go through the great tribulation when historically you know You're well read. You know that that can't be true. The church has always gone through great tribulation. Now, if you're not a student and you don't understand the context of Scripture, that would cause some to scratch a bald place on their head. But here's the error of the question. The Bible didn't say the church would never have tribulation. John chapter 16 verse 33 says, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And the argument usually continues along this vein. How convenient for all of you Christians who live in North America and live in a place of freedom and democracy, protected by your government, protected by your armies, protected by your guns, to say that you will never face great tribulation while the rest of the world is already enduring it. How convenient for you to have such a position. And again, if you don't understand the Scriptures, that would cause some to be befuddled in their understanding. But here is the error of all such arguments that come from this particular arena. They fail to understand the difference between tribulation with a small t and tribulation with a great T. Let me take that one step further. First, there is a significant difference between historic persecution and tribulation that the church has endured and the great tribulation that's prophesied in final Bible prophecy. Secondly, the historic persecution and tribulation against the Christian church has been persecution from the hands of men and has been regional or cultural. I want to say that again because this is vitally important. The persecution that these people speak about is undeniable. You'd have to be completely idiotic or a revisionist in your understanding of Christian history not to say that the church has endured persecution and tribulation. It has, and it is. But here's the difference. All of the historic persecution and tribulation against the Christian church has always been executed by the hands of men, and it has been regional or cultural. That's what we call tribulation, small t. John 16, 33, same Greek word. In this world ye shall have tribulation. Persecution, regional, cultural, carried out by the hands of men. And then thirdly, the coming great tribulation is going to be global. And though man will play a part, the great tribulation of the end time prophecy is going to be executed not by the hands of men, but by the hand of Almighty God Himself. And that is the difference between tribulation small t and tribulation with a capital T. Tribulation, yes, has always been historic from the infancy of the first century church up until the modern church and even recent days around the world. But that is in no way going to compare with the wrath and the judgment of the great tribulation forecasted not only in the book of Revelation and Daniel, but multiple passages as well. Because this tribulation is not going to be carried out by the hands of man. It is not going to be regional, and it is not going to be cultural. It is going to be global. It is going to be all-inclusive, and it is going to be carried out by the hands of Almighty God in final wrath to such an extent that Jesus said, if God had not shortened the days, none could survive. In the entirety of the New Testament, there's not one single passage to warn Christians of the coming great tribulation or any instructions on how to prepare for it. Wouldn't you think that a father that represents the picture of total love, total security, total watchfulness, total provision, if we were going through the great tribulation, wouldn't you think that at least one time in the entirety of the New Testament, he would give us some instruction, some preparation, some way to know what to plan for, some way to deal with our children or our grandchildren? How would a loving God sit silently through such great tribulation for his own? If God had planned for the church and Christians to go through any or all of the great tribulation, isn't it incredibly odd that he didn't give us one single instruction, one single warning, one single word of encouragement, one single word of advice as to how to prepare families and children for the coming horrors of such a horrible time? The reason for this blatant omission is this: it is abundantly clear in the scriptures that the church is not here. It is not mentioned. It is not referred to. Don't forget this. From Revelation chapter 3 verse 22. All the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Mentioned 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Never mentioned again through the great tribulation. Through all of the final wrath. Through all of the final judgment. Until the final salutation at the end of the book. Isn't the answer obvious? There's no instruction, there's no advice, there's no reference, because the church will be caught up. I said the church will be caught up. Number three, every Bible example told us. You know, I think you all are ready for it. Let's just take all 50 on tonight, shall we? No, I'm just kidding. I should be done by work next Tuesday. If you want to call your boss and tell him you're going to be a few days late. Now, number three, every example in the Bible tells us. Now, if you were to go to seminary or Bible college or faith school up the street, and you were to study and prepare your life for ministry, you would take a subject called typology. Typology, taken from the Greek word typos, is just simply a person, event, institution in the redemptive history of the Old Testament that prefigures a corresponding but greater reality in the New Testament. A type is a copy. A type is a pattern. A type is a model that signifies an even greater event that yet will come. Throughout all of the scripture, we see God removing his people prior to a time of judgment. Now again, if you're a student of the scriptures, this is vitally important, and I believe, again, one of the strongest arguments for why the church will not go through the great tribulation, because of what the scripture teaches us in typology. You say, where in the Bible does it talk about typology? Well, let's just look at one passage for the sake of time. Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 2. The Bible said the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Here's just one passage that tells us that there were many types and shadows in the Old Testament that gave us a glimpse of something greater that would come under the new covenant. So again, briefly stated, and I apologize to all of the scholars within the sound of my voice for being so briefly in stating this, but typology is a shadow, a type, a preview of something in the Old Testament that was forecasting a fulfillment in something greater in the reality of the New Testament. So let's look at a few of them. Number one, Enoch. Enoch in the Bible, the scripture says, was transferred to heaven before judgment. Bible said he walked with God and he was not. By the way, I'm not preaching on the rapture of the church in specifics, but there are seven raptures in the Bible. People who say, you know, I don't believe in the rapture. The rapture is nowhere in the Bible. Friend, don't ever say that around intelligent people. Say, I don't understand it or I have questions about it. But the rapture is found throughout the scriptures. There are actually seven raptures in the Bible. So if you're going to stand up and vehemently point your finger at people and say, that's false doctrine, there's no rapture in the Bible, you're going to have to rip a lot of stuff out of your Bible. because there's 7 examples of the rapture in the Bible, with Enoch being the first. The Bible said Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's the best way they could describe what they saw with Enoch. He walked with God and boom, he was not, for God took him. It's a type of the rapture. Methuselah. Now in Sunday school, we oftentimes teach our children who lived longer than any other person in the Bible. Methuselah. How many years did Methuselah live? 969 years. Let me help you with something that maybe they didn't cover in Sunday school. His name was given to him as a prophecy by a prophet. And the name Methuselah actually means when he dies, judgment will come. That's what the word Methuselah means. That's why it's such a long name, almost as bad as Shuttlesworth. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment will come. Scholars estimate that Methuselah died 7 days before Noah's flood. In their culture, it was customary for them to have 7 days of mourning a respected elder. So when Methuselah died, God allowed them to have their 7 days of honor and mourning. And then scholars estimate that 7 days after his death, the flood began. Because you see, God attached a prophecy and a type and a shadow and a foretelling to people throughout the Old Covenant to help us understand the mysteries and the prophecies of the New Covenant. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment will come. And just as the prophet said at the birth of that baby, 7 days after Methuselah died, the flood began. But you know what else that also speaks to me as an evangelist, and maybe because of an evangelist, this touches my heart differently than it'll touch yours. God had promised and prophesied that when he died, judgment would have to come to the earth. Perhaps that's the reason why he allowed him to live longer than any other man. Because it speaks of the long suffering and the mercy of God to give people an opportunity to make peace with God before wrath and judgment come your way. Don't miss what I'm about to say. This is solid Bible gold. You will never face the wrath of God until you reject the mercy of God. You will never face the judgment of God until you spit on the mercy of God. And if one day you stand before God and hell awaits you for an eternal judgment, it'll not be because God wasn't long-suffering with you. It'll not be because God wasn't merciful to you. It'll not be because God did not extend opportunity to you. It'll be because of your foolish, stiff-necked hardness of heart that rebelled against God. And even on a night like tonight, when the gospel is preached and prophecy is given as a warning and an invitation is about to be given, you'll turn and you'll walk out and say, "Not tonight." You will never face the wrath of God until you reject the judgment of God. Noah and his family are a type. They were taken above the waters of judgment immediately as the waters of judgment were released. Didn't Jesus say, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end"? A lot of people are not aware of this, but Noah and the ark are a type of the rapture of the church. What was the ark made out of? Wood. What was Christ crucified upon? Wood. How many doors were given by explicit instruction by God to Noah in that ark? 1. God said, "Noah, When you build the ark, it must only have one and only one door. Why? Because the ark is a type of salvation. And there's only one entrance into salvation. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to make peace with God is through the door, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus actually said, I am the door. Noah represented the preaching of the gospel. God allowed the gospel to be preached unto the final moment of judgment. And then the family were taken, put into the ark of safety, and the door of opportunity was shut by the hand of God, not by the hand of Noah. Don't forget what I'm about to say. Man does not control the destiny of Bible prophecy. God controls the timing of Bible prophecy. Elections do not control the timing of prophecy. American democracy does not control the timing of Bible prophecy. I've listened to many solid Bible preachers in recent months and years talking about how through our election and through our democratic process, we've avoided judgment. We perhaps have stalled the hands of time, but the prophecy of God is like a clock. It does not speed up and it does not slow down. It has been preordained by the hand of God. There is one door, and when God decides to shut it, He'll shut it and time shall be no more. God may be showing mercy, but God and the prophecy clock cannot be slowed down and they cannot be sped up. The prophecies of the Lord are set in place and no power on earth can change its course. No government, no nation, no military, no group of financiers in the world can get together and congregate with any dynamic plan and say, here's how we're going to alter history. God has already set the clock and it ticks and it ticks and it ticks and no man can make an adjustment. Noah and his family were a type. Lot and his family were a type. Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire of judgment fell upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before God destroyed the wickedness, the sins that had piled up against Sodom and Gomorrah, He first sent an angel of the Lord and He pulled Lot and his family out. And the scripture says they were taken up and out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one hair was harmed on the head of one single Hebrew child when the death angel swept throughout all of Egypt. For the first member of every Hebrew child living in Egypt was protected and preserved from the coming judgment of God because of the blood of the innocent lamb that had been sprinkled upon the doorposts of their home. And this again is a type of God protecting His own when judgment is coming. The Israelite spies who were in Jericho were taken out of the city before the judgment of God struck the city, and the walls fell exactly as God had prophesied. Again, another type. And I'll stop with that, but to give you an idea, every single type, preview, shadow, example in the Old Testament, they all have the exact same pattern, and the pattern is blatantly obvious. They lived until the final moments of grace were allowed. And even as judgment began to rain down, God protected His own from that coming judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 that I read to you, the scripture says that God made these things an example. The scripture said when He destroyed the world of ungodly people with the vast flood, when He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when He turned them into heaps of ashes, He made them an example, a type, a shadow of what is going to happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. The Bible says the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment unto the day of final judgment. Let me just summarize that point with these few words. God has a long historic and prophetic pattern, unfailing throughout Scripture, of removing His children immediately prior to the outpouring of His wrath and judgment upon the ungodly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 27, the Bible said the farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," one farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the weed if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." Even in the New Testament, as Jesus taught, He continues with the exact same pattern, type, and shadow. There's so much more to this that I feel an injustice in moving on, but let me close with number four. The love of God tells us. Jesus told us in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation told us. Every type and shadow and example in the Scripture foretold the same. But the love of God told us as well. In John 3:16, the most memorized verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Should not perish. God Himself said that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. That word perish in the original Greek is the same that's found throughout Revelation. It speaks of coming judgment upon unrepented sin. God said you should not perish, but you should have everlasting life. The great apostle Paul assured his readers that once they had repented of sin and received the gift of salvation, they had no more reason to fear God's judgment. Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." I mentioned to you earlier, don't forget it, it's incredibly important. What is the purpose of the great tribulation? Twofold: to purify Israel and to punish wickedness. The great tribulation will be a time to execute wrath and judgment upon all who rejected God, all who rejected His Son, and all who died still living in the curse of sin. But believers have not rejected God's love. We have not rejected Christ. We have not rejected the shed blood. We have not rejected forgiveness and mercy. What would be the logical and spiritual point of God having His children drugged through the punishment and the judgment and the wrath and the horror of the great tribulation after He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, saying we should not perish? It not only does not make logical sense, it does not make theological. For when you genuinely repent of sin and receive salvation as the gift of God, three powerful and primary things take place in your life. Number one, you are immediately forgiven of your sin. Now, some of you that are going to pray with me in just a few moments, because there are individuals listening to me, whether online or present in this live audience, you've never ever made a personal and a public commitment to Christ. You need to do that when we pray in just a moment. I want you to already, quietly and in your own heart, ask God to give you the strength to pray that sinner's prayer with me in the moments to come. But I know that everywhere I travel, because of the condition not only of the world, but the condition of the modern church, that it would be impossible in a gathering of this size to have 100% of every single listener living ready to meet the Lord. And I don't say that in judgment. I don't say that in religious judgment. I say that in genuine love. God wants to give you an opportunity to be restored and healed from a backslidden condition. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For I will love you freely, and I will heal your backsliding." We live in a day and an age in which people are living in open and blatant sin and being told by preachers that they're still going to heaven because God's a God of mercy. When Paul clearly, in the letters that he wrote to the early churches and the church at Corinth in particular, he wasn't writing to unbelievers. He wasn't writing to agnostics. He wasn't writing to unbelieving, mocking intellectuals. He was writing to Christians at the church at Corinth. And he said, "You have a problem. You've been told that you can continue in sins." And he went down the list of sins and said, "If you continue to willfully practice these sins, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Is that legalism? Is it harsh? Or is it a preacher that loves you enough to look you in the eyes and to tell you you're living in the final moments of Bible prophecy and you need to come back home to God while the window of mercy is still afforded you? And our altars in the churches, not only here but around America and around Canada and around the world, need to be open to people who are backslidden, and they need to be challenged. Come home while there's still time. Get right with God while there's still time. It's not too late if you can still attend a church by your own free will. There's something inside you that knows you need to come home. And tonight's your night to come home. Three powerful and primary things that take place in your life when you pray the prayer with me in the moments to come. Number one, you're immediately forgiven of your sin. Not my promise, straight out of the book. Number two, you are given a brand new life with a clean, perfect record. And number three, you are exempt from all coming judgment and wrath. Those three things are clearly and abundantly taught throughout all of the new covenant. Three things that happen to every single person who comes to Christ by faith. You're immediately forgiven of your sin. You're given a brand new life with a clean record, and you are exempt from the coming judgment and wrath. And that includes the wrath and the judgment of God that will soon be executed upon planet Earth during a 7-year period of time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, listen to it. Musicians, would you come? "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That's an incredible passage of Scripture. I must read it to you again. Listen carefully with your spiritual ears this time. Romans 5, 9, and 10. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Don't miss these last moments, friend. When God sent His Son and allowed Him to be crucified on the cross for my sins and for your sins, there the sinless Lamb of God, hear me, paid for the full penalty of all our sins. Did you hear me when I said He paid the full price for the full penalty of our sins? Straight English. When you get right with Christ, there's nothing left to pay. The old hymn says, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow." Jesus on the cross paid for wrath
and judgment against sin. If we who have trusted in Christ and the cross are then put through the great tribulation, then it would mean that the price Jesus paid on the cross with his own blood wasn't enough. It would mean that we would still need the further punitive wrath of God during tribulation to pay for our previous sins. Those who teach that the church must go through the great tribulation, they not only degrade, but they disavow, and I know these are heavy words, I wrote them down carefully and weighed them before I preached them, so don't miss them. Those who teach that the Christians in the church will go through any part of the great tribulation, precious blood of Jesus Christ the Lord cross. Did the cross save us from our sins or not? Did the cross save us from condemnation or not? Did the cross save us from all wrath or not? Did the cross save us from judgment or not? I tell you emphatically, by the holy standard of the Bible, God's eternal word, the scripture is unbending upon this truth. Jesus paid for all sin, all wrath, all judgment when he shed his blood upon the cross for all who believe. That's why Paul so strongly stated, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One notable scholar wrote, and I quote, "One is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath and then allow the church to go through that wrath that he'll pour out upon all who rejected him? Such inconsistencies might be possible in the thinking of theological men, but it is impossible in the thinking of Almighty God." Bible said when he comes, he's coming for a bride that's pure, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. If the church goes through the tribulation, it would mean that he's coming for a bride that's broken, that's whipped, that's bleeding, that's beheaded, that's persecuted, that's plagued, that's tortured, that's marked, that's hanging on with barely a pulse of life. But that's not the bride that he said he's coming back for. When the rapture takes place, we're not going through the tribulation. We have been to a cross where all has been paid for all our sin, for now and for all time, the power of the cross. And he said, I protect those from coming judgment. Can you say a big praise God? Stand to your feet with me, please. I'm going to be transparent with you. I'm not the type of Bible student who devotes my scholarship one argument. Much of my study, much of my library contains the arguments and the views of people that I disagree with. Because God never uses a know-it-all. But I can tell you that after 40 years of dedicated study to this subject, and when I say I still study, I studied for several hours this week, late into the night, trying to figure out the views of some that I disagree with. But I cannot find the weight of scholarship standing in what they believe. Now, for some, it's a matter of semantics, but for others, it's full-blown error. But I preach the Word of God to you Those of you that have known my ministry for 40 years know that I've always tried to do one thing when I stand at the sacred desk. I start in the Bible, I stay in the Bible, and I finish in the Bible. And I've done that tonight. I carefully laid out where we were headed. I read multiple passages throughout every single question, throughout every single view. I read the Bible. I interpreted the Bible by the Bible, and I find no other conclusion but to tell you that the rapture of the church is the next major prophetic event that's about to take place, and you will either be taken or you'll be left behind. But you'll not be going through the great tribulation if you've been to an old-fashioned cross and knelt before a holy God and paid the price for sin by asking Christ to cover you with the blood, because that's the only full payment that covers it all. When I say I finish with the Bible, I read this verse and we pray. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Pause right there. If Google has a record of everything that you've ever typed in their search engine, which they do, that's why their data is so valuable. That's why their company has such value. They have the most inclusive record of personal data on the planet. Everything you've ever put in a Google search engine is on record. And who's to say in the days to come that it'll not be some of the things that will be used against people? But I will tell you this. Man created Google, but God created man. Do you think that the books of heaven have inferior data on the record of your life than the men whom God created himself by the hand of almighty creativity? The Bible says one day you'll stand before God and books will be opened and you will be judged according to what you have done, as recorded in those books. The sea gave up its dead. Death and the grave gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire, and this lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me state the obvious. There's not one person from this pulpit to the pews in the back and the far-reaching corners of this sanctuary who on that day can stand before a holy God when those books are open and justify yourself by your own deeds, by your own works, by your own motives, by your own actions, and by your own words. Not one of us. There's only one thing on that day of judgment that will allow you to address him as Father, and that is if you've knelt at the cross of his only son Jesus and said, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know that when I understand the holiness of God, there is no place for me but through the blood of Jesus Christ. There has to be a time in your life when you so fully understand the holiness of God that there is absolutely nothing in your spirit that could make for an opportunity to justify a cause for entry, but for the cross and for Christ and the only door and the blood that was shed, none could stand, for the holiness of God is beyond human comprehension. And God doesn't judge you by the people that surround you. He judges you by the holiness of his son, Jesus Christ.
I am telling you that day is soon to come. And if we are this close to the great tribulation and those unfolding events, how much closer must we be to the sound of a trumpet unlike any we have ever heard before? I believe many of us will live long enough to lay our head to a pillow one night and to fall asleep, perhaps thinking of the day and our accomplishments and the days to come and our objectives. But though we fall asleep with temporary things in our heads, we'll awaken to the sound of a trumpet. In that moment, when the angel of the Lord is given that final permission and the trumpet of God is sounded, the rapture takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Will you wake up with joy? That's why Paul said, comfort one another with these words, because the more you understand prophecy and you understand what it means to be right with God, prophecy is a message of comfort to the believer. It's like walking through a minefield in a war, but having a map, knowing where every mine is laid. Living in the last days doesn't mean we don't navigate a horrible minefield of the world and its wickedness. But Bible prophecy removes the blindfold and allows you to walk through the final days of this earth with a perfected map as to where all the landmines are hidden. There's the comfort. The comfort is knowing I can get from where I'm at to where God wants me to be. Because Bible prophecy has given me a roadmap, and the signs of the times will take me to my rightful place at the hand of the Father. Don't you want to have that peace when you lay your head to the pillow at night? Here's what I'd like you to do. In just a moment, they're going to sing a very simple worship song. And as they sing that song of invitation, I know this takes courage. You do realize I do this most every night of my life for the last 40 years. This is not my first rodeo. I've learned a little bit about human nature. I know that for many of you, the thought of getting from where you're seated to this altar seems like climbing Mount Everest. But you're going to have to pardon me if I don't have a lot of tender-heartedness and mercy about North American weakness. Because I preached a crusade not long ago where a young man in a gang that had given his heart to Christ, prior to being water baptized in his church, he had as a tattoo of the gang that he belonged to in Central America, Diablos, the devil. He told himself, how can I be baptized in my church in holy waters of baptism with Diablos tattooed on the back of my hand? He didn't have money for surgery. They didn't even have those types of people available to perform a surgery in his part of the world. But his consecration was so genuine that he took a wet washcloth, put it in his mouth and bit down on it, and took a blowtorch and burned every inch of that tattoo off the back of his hand. I asked him, I said, how were you able to endure the pain? He said, I'll tell you right now, I passed out several times. At one point, burnt so deeply, he broke a tendon in his thumb. But when he was done burning himself, there was not one speck of blue ink left. But there's a horrible, ugly scar now in its place. When I met that young man, I thought, you know, we in America go to such beautiful churches, climate control, Hollywood lighting, the best of sound, incredible musicians, no threat of life. And when you ask people to walk from their seat to an altar, they seem to think it's a difficult thing. Come on. It takes a man to kneel before God. It takes a woman to kneel before God. I want to say this very carefully. If you cannot physically kneel, it's not uncommon to have war heroes in an audience who have been wounded and don't have full mobility of their legs.
It's not uncommon for people to have had a hip surgery or a knee surgery, and they're recovering, and it's intimidating because they know they can't kneel. If you cannot physically kneel for whatever reason, you can come and stand. What I'm telling you is tonight is the night to throw away all of your soft North American excuses. The rapture is about to take place, and you're not here by accident. You're here by divine design. This preacher loves you and wants to pray for you, but I can't make the decision for you. As they begin to sing this worship song, by coming to this altar, you're saying, I want to be a real Christian. Some of you have never made your own personal and public commitment to Christ. Why do I always say that? People say, you say that every night. Why do you say that? Well, obviously, personal, no one can make it for you. It's personal. You have to do it. Public, Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, if you confess me publicly before men, I'll confess you openly before my Father which is in heaven. But if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father and the angels. He died on the cross for us publicly. He rose again publicly. He'll soon come again publicly. One day you'll stand before him in judgment publicly. And what he does with you in that moment is determined by what you do to him in this moment. If you receive him here, he said, I'll receive you there. But if you reject me, he said, before men, you will force me to reject you before my Father and the angels. Now, I don't understand all of the complexities of that. It's just in the Bible, and it's my responsibility to tell you. I will say this. You'll never regret the day that you came to an altar and made peace with God. Some of you perhaps are backslidden away from God. I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I want to pray for you. But it's time to put your sin at the altar and make a renewed commitment to live holy under the coming of the Lord. Tonight's your night. Always asking those that have the courage to be the first ones to come. Then as people are gathering, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if there's someone with you tonight and you're not sure if they've ever made their own commitment to Christ, will you have the courage to turn to them in these moments and say, I'll walk with you. I'll walk with you. I'll help you. And if God's speaking to your heart that way, you start coming right now and we'll pray. God's speaking to your heart. Come on. God speaking to your heart tonight. Come on, we're going to pray. Turn to that person and say, I'll walk with you.
He touched me and made me whole.
Sing it one more time before we pray.
He touched me. Oh, he touched me. That floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole.
We're going to pray with these that are at this altar.
For every man that's here, I'd like to have a few men come and kneel beside them. For every lady that's here, I'd like to have some women come and kneel beside them. I'm going to ask them to sing that one more time. Listen very carefully. Don't let anything distract you from a decision that has a bearing upon where you spend your eternity. And if you felt the Lord tugging at your heart, don't walk away from this service tonight regretting or saying, I wish I had. Lay every excuse aside. Just pray a simple prayer. Say, Lord, give me the courage to take that first step, and He'll help you with every other one. If God's speaking to your heart and you've not yet come, you come as they sing it one last time, and then we'll pray.
He touched me. Oh, He touched me.
Those of you that are at this altar, out loud and without shame, just say this prayer with me. Don't whisper it. Don't be ashamed of it. You're talking to God as your Heavenly Father, not your judge. Pray this with me out loud. Say, Heavenly Father, tonight as I was listening to the Bible, You were speaking to me. I'm making a choice. I will serve the Lord. I believe that the Bible is true, and I want to live ready in these last days. As I kneel in Your holy presence, I confess my sin. God, You have a record of everything I've ever done. There is nothing in my life hidden from Your eyes. And so as I confess my sin, I am willing to repent. In childlike faith, I turn my back on sin and I turn my heart to Jesus. I trust in the cross and in the blood that was shed, that washes and cleanses all sin and all unrighteousness. Wash me tonight. Cleanse my mind, my body and spirit. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. For I vow this night, I will serve the Lord. And by Your grace, I receive salvation as the gift of God. This night is a turning point in my life, and I'll never be the same. For I am no longer the property of sin. I am tonight a child of God, and I'll never be the same. In Jesus' name, help me to live for You. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Those of you that prayed that prayer with me, before you leave this altar, there's an altar worker there. They're going to give you some free literature that'll help you. I'd like to send you a gift. It's a teaching. And when I say it's free, it's free. No postage, no handling, no strings attached. The people that support this ministry, this church, our partners, we believe in what you just did. And it's not the end of what God's going to do in your life. It's just the beginning, just like a baby that's born. Every Christian that's successful has the same four habits. I'm going to teach those to you in that teaching. I just need an address for our office to mail it to. Here's what I always ask people to do. Listen to it until you commit it to memory. Because God's going to use you to help win your friends and family to Christ. Recently, when I was in Alaska, three people showed up
from a village that I've never been to called Chivac. Those three natives from remote Alaska just happened to be where I was preaching because they had set up nets and they were gathering their fish for the entire year. They know exactly how many fish their sled dogs have to have and how many pounds of fish their family have to have, and it's subsistence living. Somebody invited them to that Lost Lamb event. All three of them gave their hearts to Christ. They began to bring in their other friends and family that were there fishing with them. Over the course of those nights, we saw many people from the village of Chivac give their hearts to Jesus Christ. And on the last night, when the service was over and almost everybody had left, three Chivac native children, two boys and a girl, brothers and sisters, ages about 9 to 13, came forward and they said, "Is it too late to pray the same prayer with you that our grandmother prayed?" And I said, "No, it's not." And we knelt at that altar and prayed with those kids. When I asked them, "Is there a church in Chivac that you can attend?" I've heard it before, but it still bothers me in my spirit. They said, "No, there's no church in Chivac." Do you know how fortunate you are to have such an incredible church to attend? This really is an incredible church, and Pastor Matt is one of the greatest pastors you'll find anywhere on the planet. And I'm not saying that just because he's here. I've been at this for 40 years. He's real, he's genuine, he's compassionate, he's Bible-believing, he's firm when he needs to be firm, he's loving when he needs to be loving. But a church in Charleston doesn't grow accidentally. If you don't have a home church, you need to be found faithful to this house every time the doors are open. And I recommend it to you. Obviously, it's my home church. It's where my wife and I attend. We don't take going to church lightly either. So you need to get involved. When